Morning. Stick out your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 12. We'll continue here at First Baptist in our study through the Gospel of Luke. Today we begin a new chapter, chapter 12. Let me begin by reading our text for this morning. That's verses 1 through 7. Then we'll talk about what it means and how we might then live in light of its truths. So Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows." This is the word of the Lord. One of the advantages of going through a book of the Bible sequentially, like we've been doing here with the Gospel of Luke, is that for any given text, we can build off of what we have studied in previous weeks. And that's especially important today because our passage this morning is directly and significantly linked to our passage from last time, what we covered in chapter 11, verses 37 to 54. And there's a number of ways in which we can see this connection. First, most plainly and obviously, Luke tells us that these two passages are connected by starting this one with the phrase, "in the meantime." Remember what happened here in our passage from last time, from the end of chapter 11. Jesus goes over to a Pharisee's house for dinner, and he refuses to engage in the ceremonial hand washing that the Pharisees viewed as being all important, exalting their own rules above God's law, seeing their rule keeping as their means to be right with God. Jesus refuses to partake in all of that. And the Pharisees are astonished. Jesus then uses that moment to rebuke the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, pronouncing 6 woes on the Pharisees and their lawyers. "Woe to you, Pharisees! Woe to you, lawyers!" And chapter 11 ends with Jesus leaving that Pharisee's home. Now moving into chapter 12, in the meantime, like as this rebuke is happening, a massive crowd gathers. And so there's that direct connection between the two passages. But maybe as we read it, you picked up on some of the thematic connections as well. For example, at the end of chapter 11, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees. And in the beginning of chapter 12, he starts with, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And his rebuke in chapter 11 is primarily concerned about the Pharisees' hypocrisy. And here in chapter 12, he warns his disciples, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." And the rebuke in chapter 11, you'll remember Jesus accuses the Pharisees and their lawyers of being the same as their fathers who killed the prophets. God is going to send to you prophets and apostles, some of whom you will kill and persecute. And then the passage ends, and the scribes and the Pharisees, they begin even more intensely to plot Jesus' demise. Well, in light of that increasing conflict, that impending persecution, for at least some of these disciples, these enemies are eventually going to kill their bodies. What does Jesus say in verse 4 of our passage? "Do not fear those who kill the body." And so you see how the words of Jesus at the beginning of chapter 12 are directly connected to what he just said to the Pharisees in chapter 11 not just in terms of space and time, but also in terms of subject matter. Notice one big difference between the two passages. The rebuke in chapter 11 is directed to Jesus' enemies, but the words in chapter 12, they're directed to his disciples. Luke tells us that many thousands have gathered together. They're even trampling one another, like picture a massive crowd, and everybody's trying to push in closer to hear Jesus' words better. But even among that massive crowd, look how Luke narrows the intended audience. He began to say to his disciples first, yes, there are thousands of people gathered, surely a mix of believers and unbelievers, but these words are primarily for the ears of his disciples. What does Jesus have to say to his disciples? Well, he talks to them about fear, both what to fear and what not to fear. Because here's the thing about fear, it can be good or bad. If you know anything about nutrition, or you've had any blood work done by a doctor, you will know that not all cholesterol is bad. Right? There is good cholesterol and bad cholesterol. I've tried telling my wife that all of the things that I eat are good cholesterol. That's the thing about being married to a doctor, right? That just doesn't work. Can't fool her. But there's good cholesterol and there's bad cholesterol. And in the same way, there's good fear and there's bad fear. There's things that believers should fear, and there's things that believers should not fear. And it's absolutely crucial that we know the difference. That's what this passage is about. So what should we, and what shouldn't we, fear? Point number one, fear sin. Fear sin, or as Jesus puts it here, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. I'm sure you all remember the lockdowns from a few years ago. We had more time on our hands than usual. My wife picked up the hobby of making sourdough bread, and I picked up the hobby of eating sourdough bread, so we are a good match for each other. I was focused on the eating part, but apparently the making part, like how do you make bread, you need some leaven as a starter, and that leaven has to work its way through the dough to make it rise. It took a pandemic for me to learn that, but that's something that every first century Israelite, right, that was a bread-making society, that's something that everybody would have known. And so Jesus, this is like the third straight week we've said this, but he is the master illustrator. He uses an illustration from everyday bread-making life to make this very memorable point, because everybody in his audience would have immediately understood how quickly and quietly leaven can spread through a batch of dough. And so beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we see this word picture used to describe sin and how sin can so easily spread, so quickly spread. And so Paul says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Right? He's referring to how unaddressed sin in a church body can so quickly spread. But here, Jesus is being more specific. Because here, leaven doesn't just represent sin in general. Here, leaven specifically represents the sin of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, our English word, comes from the Greek hypokrisis. It's a term that was used in play acting, right? To refer to play actors who would put masks on to play whatever character. And so it came to be used in religious contexts to describe someone who would put on an outward appearance of holiness while inwardly their hearts were far from God. It's exactly what Jesus just confronted the Pharisees on in chapter 11. Where you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish. Like outside you appear holy, You got your religious masks on. You got your ceremonies and your rule keeping and all that, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. Remember, he's not talking to the Pharisees anymore. That was chapter 11. He's talking to his disciples now. And he's warning them lest they become like the Pharisees. Remember that the Pharisees were teachers, spiritual leaders. They had much influence in the religious community. And when others followed them, when others saw the things that they emphasized and the things that they neglected, well, they could be quickly influenced, corrupted to do the same. And that's why Jesus brings up the leaven analogy here. Because just like all it takes is a little bit of leaven to leaven the whole lump. The leaven starts small, but then quickly spreads through the whole batch. Well, in the same way, the hypocrisy of others, even a little bit of hypocrisy, can so quickly infect the soul. And so the warning is clear. Don't follow these guys. Don't listen to these guys. Don't look to them for spiritual leadership. Don't be influenced by these guys. Don't seek their approval. Don't compromise, not even a little. Because again, all it takes is a little leaven. Point number one, fear sin, particularly the sin of hypocrisy. Now maybe you're wondering, well, what's the big deal? It's not like these Pharisees are out-and-out sinners, really bad people that society would look down on. As a matter of fact, it's the exact opposite. These Pharisees are respected. These Pharisees are honored. They're looked up to. So what's the big deal? I think this is a temptation that we all deal with on at least some level, to prioritize that which people see, the mask, if you will, and minimize that which people don't see, what's under the mask. But Jesus here addresses that very dangerous line of thinking. Look at verse 2. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Sure, you can cover things up, and you can hide things under your mask so that people won't see, so that people won't know. And the Pharisees were really good at that. But God sees all things. And God knows all things. So there's nothing that you can cover up under a mask of hypocrisy that God isn't going to reveal. And there's nothing that you can hide under a mask of hypocrisy that God doesn't already know. Even those things that we consider to be deeply hidden in the heart. The Bible says that God will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Even those tightly held secrets that nobody knows about. The Bible says that God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Romans 2:16. Now intuitively, it's obvious. Logically, that's obvious. Of course God knows everything. Of course God sees everything. He's God. And yet, do we live like that's true? Or are we perfectly content if we know that our secret sins are hidden from men? Are we okay unless those people find out about my double life? Jesus continues in verse 3. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I think it's fascinating that of all of the things that Jesus could have brought up right here, what he focuses on is the words that we've said. And he's got a point, because our hypocrisy so often manifests itself through our tongues, does it not? Where we say one thing in order to make ourselves appear a certain way, holy and righteous, while we live entirely differently. Or how we so nonchalantly gossip and slander other people in private settings, thinking that what's said here, whispered in private rooms, is going to stay there. Abraham Lincoln is often credited with the quote, "You can fool some of the people all of the time, and all of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all of the people all of the time." Maybe that's true. But I think really good hypocrites might be able to fool all of the people all of the time, or at least come really close. But here's the thing, and this is Jesus' point. It's absolutely irrelevant. You can do whatever you want in your hypocrisy, and you can fool as many people as you want, but know this, that God sees all, and that God knows all. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Or to put it another way, you can be a hypocrite before men, and you can be a really good hypocrite before men, but you just can't be a hypocrite before God. It's impossible. Your sin will find you out. And not in a karma's gonna get you kind of way, but because there's an all-knowing God who sees all of your sin. A friend, if this text is speaking to you, you are living the double life. Well, first of all, isn't it just exhausting? Just exhausting to constantly have to put on these pretenses and always needing to make sure that your mask is on correctly. But even more than that, do you see how pointless it is? Because God sees all, and God knows all, and he will lay bare all things. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. And today is the day to, in humility and honesty, come into the light. What should we and what should we not fear? Well, point number one, fear sin. Brings us now to point number two, and this is a two-parter. The first part is don't fear man. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. Those who kill the body, that's referring to people, to man. And so Jesus' point here, I think, is pretty clear. Don't fear people. Don't fear man. But why does Jesus say that here? Is this just the beginning of a new topic? Is he just stringing together some unrelated exhortations here? No, not at all. If you think about it, these two exhortations are really closely linked, because what is it that causes us to act like hypocrites? What is it that causes us to put on an external appearance? It's being concerned with what man thinks. The fear of man. A fear of man that finds its ultimate manifestation in fearing the physical harm that they can do, kill the body. Like, that's the severest form of fear of man. But it takes on many other subtler and more physically harmless forms as well. Like seeking acceptance and affirmation from others. Desiring their favor and approval above all. Or fearing the loss of that favor and approval. And having those things be the driving force behind what we do and what we say. Now, that's what underlies so much of our hypocrisy, isn't it? I mean, just think about the Pharisees. Think about their hypocrisy. After all, that's what inspired these warnings. Think about their giving, the way they gave. Why did they give the way that they gave? Look at what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 2, it's so that they may be praised by others. Or why did they pray the way that they prayed? Matthew 6, 5 tells us that they may be seen by others. Or fasting, why did they fast the way that they fast? Matthew 6, 16, that their fasting may be seen by others. You see that everything that they did, the driving force of their life, it was to be praised by others, seen by others, because of their fear of man. And so beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Like, don't let their hypocrisy infect you. And to really guard your hearts against that hypocrisy that they are characterized by, you need to not fear man like they do. But how? Like, how are we, with our sinfully exaggerated desire to please others, and to be liked and respected by our fellow man, like, how are we, who are so prone to this sin, supposed to not fear man? We keep reading. Do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. So it's like Jesus is saying, think about all of the bad, unfavorable, undesirable outcomes of your interactions with other people. So maybe a silent disapproval would be right here. And then maybe right here would be some mocking condescension. And then maybe an out-and-out verbal opposition would be here. Physical threats of violence might be here. And then at the farthest end of the spectrum, like, the worst thing that they can do to you is to kill the body. And Jesus' point is that even this worst of things that man can do, well, after they kill you, there's nothing else that they can do. Now, that might seem, at first glance, like, well, that's not really much comfort. Well, that's because in our earthly way of thinking, we might think that the actually worst thing that can happen to us is that we get killed. This is where the Bible helps us to see the reality that this life is not all that there is. If this life was all that there is, then yes, the single thing that you should fear the most is what your enemies can do to your body, to kill you. But it's not. Each of us is not only a body, but a soul that will spend eternity somewhere. Now, we intuitively know that to be true because God has written eternity on man's heart. The Bible teaches that there is an eternity to come after this life as well. And so, if you think about it that way, like, when the worst thing on this spectrum that man can do to you is limited and restricted to this short period of time that we call life on earth, infinitesimally small, compared to where we'll be spending eternity, well, Jesus' point is that we ought not to fear man. And that brings us to the second half of point number two, right? If the first half was don't fear man, the second half is fear God. So what is it that we should and shouldn't fear? Point number two, don't fear man, fear God. And so it's not just, hey, listen, you just need to be tough and brave and courageous and not fear anyone or anything. Kind of blind bravado might sound nice, but it's just not biblical. Yes, we are not to fear man. Do not fear those who can kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But look at how that leads right into the next command. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast you into hell. So you don't need to fear man, because man can't do anything to you in eternity. But you do need to fear God, because he has authority to cast into hell. The Bible teaches that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, Hebrews 9:27. And the God who is going to judge us in that judgment is a holy God. He is the holy, holy, holy God from Isaiah chapter 6. He is the one who dwells in unapproachable light. He is the one who is of purer eyes than to see evil. And so when that holy God judges us, if he gives us what we justly deserve for all of the sins that we've committed against him, he's going to send us to eternal conscious punishment in hell. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. And so the Bible says that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But the awesome, wonderfully good news of the Bible is that the same fearsome God who not only has authority to cast into hell, but as we just established, has just reason and cause and warrant to cast us into hell. That same God, for his own glory and good pleasure and in love for sinners like us, he chose to save sinners by sending his son Jesus to die for our sin. This Jesus lived a perfect life. He never once sinned. Connecting it back to our first point, he never lived as a hypocrite. He never had anything to hide. And look at what Isaiah 11 says about him, about Jesus. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and here it is, the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. This Jesus then went to the cross, taking upon himself all of the sins of all of his people, and he suffered the wrath of the one who has authority to cast into hell. The righteous wrath for sin that we deserve, Jesus took on our behalf that we might go free, that we might be forgiven. And then he rose again 3 days later to prove that our sin was indeed paid for. That we who trust and believe in him really are now children of God. And friend, that gospel stands to save you today. If you would repent, turn from your sin. If you would repent of your hypocrisy, your double life, pretending to be a Christian, and come in faith to Jesus today, you too can be saved. That's the wonderful truth of the gospel. That the God we ought to fear in judgment has taken our judgment for us, that we might no longer fear that judgment. But, very importantly, don't think that the fear of God is for unbelievers. And that believers, well, if you're saved, well, you don't have to fear God anymore. It is true that you don't have to fear the eternal judgment of hell anymore. It is true that you don't have to fear being cast out or separated from God, because nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But the fear of God, a right reverence, an awe, and trembling before God's holiness, a fear that allows you to live rightly as a child of God, as you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, that should characterize the life of every believer. I want you to see the tight connection between being forgiven of your sin and then continuing in the fear of the Lord that Psalm 130 presents. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Why? That you may be feared. And look at the tight connection between the continuing fear of God in the life of the believer and holy Christian living, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Here it is, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Nehemiah talks about God's servants who delight to fear his name. And God's people should delight to fear his name. That should be us, right? As we come to see this fear of God as a good gift from our Heavenly Father that allows us to live rightly for his glory. One specific way in which the fear of God brings holiness to completion is that when we really fear God above all else, the fear of God really begins to grip our hearts. The fear of man begins to lose its power. And so fear drives out fear, as the fear of God drives out the fear of man. Brothers and sisters, each of us ought to be asking ourselves, like, what is it that motivates me to live the way that I do? Is it the fear of man? And its many different manifestations, protecting your reputation, your desire to be liked and respected above everything else, the desire to avoid disapproval over everything else, the applause and acceptance of others. What do you live for? What is it that drives what you do? Or is it the fear of God? The fear of God, where we, as his children, truly seek to do all that we do before the face of God. Coram Deo. Point number two, fear God, not man. What should we and what shouldn't we fear? Point number three, don't fear anything else. That is, if you are a believer, if you are a child of God, if you are a Christian, and you have a healthy and proper fear of God, then you have nothing else to fear. Why not? Well, because you have a heavenly Father who is not only sovereign over all things, like he rules over all things, but he cares for you. And Jesus illustrates this in two ways. First, look at verse 6. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? The sparrows, you know what a sparrow is. What you may not know is that back then they were a common food, like a cheap source of protein. So you had fried sparrow and sparrow tenders and sparrow McNuggets and all that. It was one of the cheapest sources of food around, and you could go to the market and you could buy 5 sparrows for 2 pennies. A penny refers to basically a 16th of a day's wage. And so basically for an hour's work, you could get 5 sparrows. The point is that in the eyes of a first century Jew, like, sparrows were insignificant, just a cheap source of food. But God's sovereign care for his creatures extends even to each one of them, to every single sparrow. Not one of them is forgotten by God. And so from the lesser to the greater, look at what Jesus says in verse 7, you are of more value than many sparrows. Like, if God, in his sovereign providence, is going to care for each and every one of these insignificant little birds, how much more is he going to care for each of you who are his children? His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. And second, verse 7. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. I love my wife. I love my daughters. They bring me so much joy, and they're so wonderful and so lovely. But if there is one thing that drives me absolutely nuts about living with 4 women, it's the hair. There's hair everywhere. Drives me crazy, but here's the thing. When I see hair on the bathroom floor, I'm not panicking. I'm not like, oh, someone lost a hair. Whose hair is this? Is this your hair? Or is this your hair? Who lost this hair? No. Who cares about a single hair? And that's Jesus' point. Even something as insignificant as a single hair, well, God numbers each and every one of our hairs. That's the level of not only his knowledge, his omniscience, but his intimate care for each of his children. And so whether it's sparrows or it's hares, Jesus' point is exactly the same. The sovereign God of the universe, who rules and reigns over all things, he cares for you, dear child of God. I mean, he's shown that beyond any shadow of a doubt by sending his son to die for you. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And so under his protective hand, you've got absolutely nothing to fear. And it's not that, well, God cares for me, therefore nothing bad will ever happen to me. Now, to leverage Jesus' illustrations, like sparrows die, and hairs of our head fall, and believers will be persecuted, and some will be put to death. But none of that happens apart from God's good will. In all of it, he will be with us. In none of it will he leave or forsake us. All of it is going to work for our good, for his glory, and all of it is eventually going to lead to an eternity of the fullness of joy with him. And so, fear not. But what should we and what shouldn't we fear? Point number three, don't fear anything else. And you see how these last two points are related. Because if you have a healthy and proper fear of God, which leads to trust and obedience, first and foremost through trusting and obeying the gospel of his son, then you don't have to fear man, because the worst thing that man can do to you, kill you, then ushers you into the eternal glory that God himself has secured for you. And you don't have to fear anything else in this life either, because all of your life is under his sovereign providential control. He cares for you, as demonstrated by the fact that he sent his son to die for you. When we get that tension and dynamic between good fear and bad fear, or between things that we ought to fear and things that we ought not to fear, then we begin to understand that line that we've probably sung dozens of times, perhaps without ever really thinking about what it means. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Point number one, fear sin. Point number two, don't fear man, fear God. Point number three, don't fear anything else. A good fear, bad fear, and it all starts with the fear of God, which is probably why the Proverbs refer to that as the beginning of wisdom. And so a proper fear of God is something that we all ought to cultivate as we offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. But at the same time, our relationship with God is not one where we're just afraid of him. Because even in our proper fear of God, we're pointed to his goodness, his mercy, his grace that he's shown us in Christ. There's a word in our text, a word we've glossed over thus far, but I want to come back to now, that I think wonderfully highlights this balance. Look again to verse 4. Jesus is telling his disciples not to fear man, but to fear God. God who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Right? That almighty, sovereign, thrice holy God. How does Jesus start the sentence? By calling his disciples friends. If we are his disciples, we are his friends. A greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us. Isn't that one of the sweet paradoxes of the Christian faith? That the same holy, holy, holy God who casts sinners into hell because of their sin against him, The same God that we're told here we ought to fear above anything and anyone else. That same God cares for the smallest little details of our lives, coming down to the number of hairs on our head. And that same God in Christ calls us friends because Jesus laid his life down for us. Reminds me of when Lucy is talking to the beaver in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Realizing that she's about to meet a lion, Lucy asks, "Then isn't he safe?" And the beaver responds, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good." Friends, our God is he who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. So who said anything about safe? He is the one we ought to fear over any man, anything else in this life. Like, of course he isn't safe, but he's good. Father, we thank you for the gospel of your Son, which reconciles sinners like us to yourself. Thank you that you are good, that even though you are a holy, holy, holy God, one who is to be feared above all, you have made a way for us to be called your children in Christ. And so we praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.